We will look at Psalm 110 today. I'll begin by reading the psalm over. This is the psalm that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. So we'll talk about the psalm, and then we will talk about how it's used in the New Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that you have established your Son as King over all things, and also for providing him as our high priest. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on this wonderful prophecy, that you will encourage us in our service to him and in taking advantage of the access that he gives us to your presence. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The word Lord appears 5 times in this psalm. But they're not all the same Hebrew word, and if you're reading the King James Bible, you can tell the difference. Anybody see the difference in your King James Bible? In verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. Are they the same person? Is God talking to himself here? I've been told that's bad manners to talk to yourself. How do you know they're not the same person? What's the difference between those two? What's the difference between the first Lord in verse 1 and the second Lord? Look at how it's written. First Lord is all capitals. Some are big capitals. Some are little capitals. But they're all capitals. The second word has a capital L and then a little O-R-D. And the translators make that change to show you the difference between two words. Lord, with all capitals, is God's name Jehovah. Lord, upper and lower case, is simply the Hebrew word Adon, which means master, sovereign master. So David is saying here, the Lord said unto my master, Jehovah said to my master. And what I'll try to do in the exposition is use Jehovah and master to keep the two straight. Otherwise, you get confused with all the Lords. So those are the first two. The third one comes in verse 2. Which one is this? Is this Jehovah or the Master? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Which Lord is doing the sending? And who is the thy? The Lord is doing the sending is Jehovah. So, the Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's got to be the Master. David is talking to the Master here. Then in verse 4, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Jehovah is speaking. And then in verse 5, the master at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Well, the master is at Jehovah's right hand. So in verse 5, David is speaking to Jehovah about the master. So I tried to draw a little picture of this thing and who's talking to whom. You've got Jehovah. And he speaks to the master in verses 1 and 4. First of all, he says, sit at my right hand. The second, he says, thou art a priest forever. Jehovah says two things to the master. And David introduces both of these statements speaking to his hearers. First of all, Jehovah says to the master, sit at my right hand. And then David speaks in verses 2 and 3. And he's speaking to the master. He says to the master, Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. So he's encouraging this one whom he has called my master. And he says, Jehovah is going to send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Then Jehovah makes another statement in verse 4 about being a priest. And in verse 5, David now speaks to Jehovah and says, the Lord at thy right hand, the master at thy right hand, the one you put at your right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So those are the different characters involved in this short psalm. And because of the repetitions here, I think we can divide it into two parts. Each of them begins with a statement by Jehovah. Jehovah said in verse 1, Jehovah has sworn in verse 4. And then in verses 2 through 3, David speaks to the master about Jehovah, about a coming victory, about his people, and about how he is refreshed by the dew of the morning. In verses 4 through 7, Jehovah swears, and then David speaks to Jehovah about the master. And again, we talk about victory. Again, we talk about people that are involved, only this time it's the enemies, and then the refreshment that the master enjoys from the brook, verse 7. And that's the overall picture of what's going on here. It's built around these two statements. In verse 1, Jehovah says to the master, sit at my right hand. While down in verse 4, he says, thou art a priest forever. So I drew two pictures up here for you. And these two characters have different hats on. Can you see what the different hats are? What kind of hat does the top person have on? A crown. Who wears a crown? King. So the first half of the psalm is talking about David's master, the one that Jehovah is sending, as the king. And of course, this is the Messiah of whom we've been reading all through the book of Psalms. Verse 4, he says, thou art a priest forever. Do you know what that thing is called on the head of this guy at the bottom here? That's called a mitre. It's a hat that belongs to a priest. And so this one that David is speaking to and about here, the one he calls the master, is both a king and a priest. And those are the two halves of the psalm. He starts off by this amazing statement, the Lord said unto my Lord. This is enthronement. Jehovah is making the master king. Sit at my right hand. Rule over your enemies. David's the king. And David says, this is my master. That's not what kings usually do when they learn about another king that's come along to replace them. What did Saul do when he learned that David had been anointed king? Let's kill him. Yeah, he tried to kill him. What did Herod do when the wise men came from the far lands and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Let's go kill him. Now, I mean, what Herod said, of course, was, oh, when you found him, bring me word that I may also go and worship him. But that was the lie. What he wanted to do was destroy the baby Jesus. So David here is showing us an example. Way back in Psalm 2, we don't know who wrote it, but it's a good chance it was David. It's an untitled psalm. We're told about the kings of the earth who rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. And the psalm closes with the advice to the kings, kiss the son lest he be angry. You bow before him. You are subject to him. David is giving example of that right here. This is where David is bowing before the Messiah. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's being enthroned. His enemies have not yet been subdued to him. We know when he went back to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, the angel said, he's going to come again. So the enemies aren't subdued yet. The master is enthroned at the right hand of Jehovah before the enemies have been all subdued. And that's exactly where we find ourselves now. This psalm, as we'll see, is talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, three important things happened to the Lord Jesus. The first was he died on the cross for our sins. The second was he rose from the dead. And he was with his disciples then for a period of 40 days, teaching them. But then he ascended up to heaven. And that's what this psalm is talking about. Sit at my right hand. Come up to heaven at my right hand. And wait there until I decide to make your enemies the footstool of your feet. In verse 2, David now turns to the one whom he has called my master. And he assures him of the coming victory. You don't have it yet. You're waiting for it. But Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. This also goes back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 promised, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Okay, once you're in Zion, once you come back to Zion, the rod of your strength is going to go out from Mount Zion, and you will defeat your enemies. And verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. When you read these two verses, it's interesting to think, what's the relationship between thine enemies in verse 2 and thy people in verse 3? And most people think thy enemies in verse 2 are going to get beat up by thy people in verse 3. Well, there's a lot of beating up that's going to happen down in verses 5 and 6. It gets pretty gory down there. I actually think these are the same group of people. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, who will be your willing people. They will bow before you. They will receive your authority. This is an idea that we see in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, tells us that the Lord Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Enmity. Use that in a sentence. What's enmity? What's enmity? It's a condition, it's a relationship between two people. It's between two people who are enemies to each other. The Bible says that we were all God's enemies. We were in a condition of enmity toward God. And part of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross was to destroy the enemyship, the enmity. He did away with that. We were his enemies. David is reassuring the master here. Jehovah will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And when you do that, some of them are going to bow down before you and willingly submit to your rule. And then he closes this section with a very enigmatic statement. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Did you ever go walk in the grass in the morning, get your feet all wet, even though it didn't rain? That's dew. A little drops of water on the grass when you get up in the morning. Now, we don't think much of dew around here. In Israel, it is extremely important. Because all summer long, there is no rain. At all. How do the crops grow? There's a lot of dew. I remember when we were living in Jerusalem, and we go out of the house in the summer morning, and the windshields of the car, it looked like they had an eighth of an inch of water on it. They were just soaked. They were solid with water. In fact, grapevines in the Near East, they're not grown up on a grape arbor like you see them here. They're grown right along the ground because that's where the dew is the heaviest. And it's the dew that waters the grapes. So, for example, when David curses Mount Gilboa where Saul was slain, he says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain. When Elijah proclaims a drought to Ahab in 1 Kings 17, he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. That's what a drought was. It wasn't just lack of rain. It doesn't rain in the summer anyway. What really makes it a severe drought is if there's no dew during the summer. And then everything really dries out. So dew is a natural symbol of life from heaven. And Isaiah uses it in a way that I think is suggestive for our verse here, and that's in chapter 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, or perhaps better, lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. He views dew as a symbol of resurrection. And I wonder if what David may not be saying here, maybe Isaiah got the idea from this verse. The Lord is going to send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will bow down before you. You who have the dew of your youth. You who have been raised up from the dead. You were raised. Now you're at the Father's right hand. You're coming again. And when you come again, the first thing that's going to happen is that your people will willingly submit to you. And that's the first half of the psalm. Now the Lord makes another promise. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This is verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first promise made the Messiah a king. So it gave him a crown. The second promise makes him a priest. Puts the mitre on his head. If you read the book of Zechariah, there's a very interesting story there about somebody who wears two crowns. And I think it's a picture of the Lord Jesus wearing both the crown and the mitre, the priestly headgear. But this isn't just any priest. And someday we'll talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a picture of a priest whose priesthood never started and never ends. The Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that all these sons of Aaron participated in, began at a certain point in time, and every one of those priests died. And so you had to have another priest, and you had to have another one. The Bible says nothing about Melchizedek's birth or about his death. The book of Hebrews says he has neither beginning of life nor end of days, but he endures a priest forever. Some, in fact, think that Melchizedek may be a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus. Not just the type of Christ, but actually an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that this priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It goes on forever. It never ends. And now we're back to conflict again. So now David's going to comment on this priesthood. And now he speaks to Jehovah about the Master. He says to Jehovah, the Lord at thy right hand. Remember, verse 1? The Lord said, Jehovah said to the Master, sit at my right hand. Okay. The Master, whom you have placed at your right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries.
Yeah.
This isn't nice. I thought this is all love and peace and everything is wonderful and you shouldn't do this to people. This is terrible. How can you talk about behaving this way? How can the Messiah do this? Well, of course, if you read Revelation 19, you understand how he can do this. This is what he's going to come and what he's going to do. But what's particularly interesting to me is to think, why does David make this comment in response to the declaration that the Master is a priest forever? I'd almost expect them to be turned around. I'd expect them to be saying, Jehovah said to the Master, you're a priest, here are your people whom you have redeemed, who bow willingly to you, and now you're going to be king, sit at my right hand, and just knock the dickens out of these people that refuse to submit to you. He doesn't do that. He says, you're a king. Rule among your enemies who become your people as they bow to you. Oh, by the way, you're a priest as well. Now you're ready to go and fill the places with the dead bodies. Why is the priesthood of our Lord important for that aspect of his coming? I think it's because his enemies have no excuse. They have no excuse. He doesn't just come against sinful people and say, you're sinful and that's tough and I'm going to destroy you. He has provided the sacrifice. The offering is there. If they want to receive it and bow willingly before him, they can be, as our lovely psalm says, thy people shall be gladly thine when thou shalt come victorious. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. How wonderful. to bow before him, submit to him, accept his rule. If you don't, you're rejecting something that you could have received, that was open to you, was offered to you. The offer has been made to all the world. If you reject it, you have no one but yourself to blame for the outcome. And that's what happens in verse 5. Now, just as the master in the first stanza was refreshed by the dew, indicating his resurrection from the dead, so he is refreshed now by drinking of the brook in the way. After his conquest, there is a little river, and he drinks from the river. I tried to find you a little picture of a babbling brook to look at there. I like to think that the reference here is not just generic. He came from Zion. What did he say in verse 2? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now his conquest is complete. He comes back to Zion. And the Psalms have already reminded us that there is a distinguished river in Zion. Chapter 46 of Psalms, verse 4. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There is a spring by the side of Mount Zion, and in David's time, the waters of that spring flowed out into the Kidron Valley and on down toward the Dead Sea. Hezekiah later diverted that spring so that it flowed to a pool inside of the city to make it more secure in time of war, so the enemy couldn't use the water. But in David's time, it just went out in the valley and flowed on down. And if you'll read in Ezekiel 47, it describes a time when the water comes out of Jerusalem and goes again back down to the Dead Sea and actually heals the Dead Sea and has fish in it and plants bloom down there and it's all restored. That's in Ezekiel 47. I think it's also a picture behind what our Lord says in John 4 and in John 7 about living water flowing out from those who believe in him. And if you look at Revelation 22, you'll see this picture of the river flowing out of the city. So here he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he refreshes himself by drinking from the brook that flows out of the sacred city, which is now his capital. So that's Psalm 110. And we could say a lot more about it, but I want to now to draw your attention to places where it's used in the New Testament. Because this psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament in reference to our Savior. It's the most messianic psalm that there possibly is. I collected all these citations, and it seems to me that they fall into four categories, each one emphasizing a different phrase from the psalm. So there are four phrases that we're going to look at. My Lord, at my right hand, thine enemies, thy footstool, and a priest forever. And by the way, early Jewish literature also took this psalm as messianic. The Jews understood it as a messianic psalm. That was not questioned. The first citation of the psalm in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah going to be? And, you know, Jewish people believe in the Messiah. They just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they believe in the Messiah. He's going to come. So tell me about the Messiah. Whose son is he? Well, that's an easy question. Whose son is the Messiah supposed to be? Who's he descended from? David, yeah, sure. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my lords, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be David's Lord and yet be David's son? You think of your son as somebody that looks up to you and respects you, not the other way around. And yet David here says of the Messiah, and the Jews all agreed, this psalm was talking about the Messiah, Jehovah said to my master. And Matthew records, no man was able to answer him a word. They had no answer to that question. They still don't have that answer. So this shows us that our Savior is more than just a man. He is the Son of Man and the descendant of David, the son of David according to the flesh. But he is also the Son of God. And in that aspect, he is David's Lord and our Lord as well. The second expression is at my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand. Christ not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into the Father's presence. And this is the truth that is being emphasized here. This is the truth that Brother Bilson's picture has to do with, that he gave you, which shows the Father pointing to a very nice easy chair, in a very comfortable chair. In fact, if you look on the side of the chair, you see the little box on the side of the chair. What is that little thing on the left-hand side of the chair? That's a little recliner switch. That's what you pull. The sofa in the Peter's living room has one of these things. You pull that to make the back go up and the foot go up. The Father says to the Son, here, I have this for you. See, the Father's right hand showing, Son, you sit here in this nice chair that I have prepared for you. There are many references to this in the New Testament, but they can all be traced back to the book of Acts in chapter 2, which is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I want to read some of that to you. In verses 2 through 24, chapter 2, verse 24, Peter is talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, God hath raised up, that is the Lord Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. This is Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. This is the Messiah saying, Jehovah is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter is saying to the people there gathered for Pentecost, some of you were here 50 days ago for Passover. Remember the stories that were going around, that a man had been put to death by the Romans, and then he was seen alive afterward. And others of you have heard that story. The resurrection shows that Jesus is the Messiah. Because David, in Psalm 16, must have been speaking about the Messiah. He wasn't speaking about himself. David is still dead, Peter says. I can go take you to his tomb. And to this day, you can go see David's tomb right there in Jerusalem, not far from where David was, or where Peter was speaking. So Psalm 16 talks about Jehovah being on the Master's right hand to help him in his passion, in his redemptive work, to strengthen him. But then in verse 33, Peter says, therefore being, and our version says, by the right hand of God exalted, but I think we should read it, therefore being to the right hand of God exalted, because at this point, he is quoting Psalm 110. Being to the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the whole message of Psalm 110 is that this Master has been taken up into heaven. And this is the other event that Peter wants to call our attention to. He says, some of us that were here actually saw Jesus go up into heaven. That was in Acts chapter 1. And that was a demonstration of Psalm 110, that he is now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. So the resurrection shows that Jesus is the Messiah. God stood at his right hand to help him in his redemptive work. And now the ascension and the spiritual gifts that were poured out in the day of Pentecost, the miracles that took place, these show that Jesus is Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. And that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father now. And so Peter's conclusion is really from these two Psalms. God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, Psalm 110, and Messiah, Psalm 16. That's how the whole sermon is built. The first part of the sermon, he accuses them of putting him to death. That's where the Jesus whom you have crucified came from. So the Father stands at the Messiah's right hand to help him in the Passion, but now that that work is done, the Son sits at the Father's right hand. And I collected for you a bunch of passages here in the New Testament to talk about this. In chapter 5 of Acts, verse 31, him hath God exalted again to his right hand. 7:55, Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And 56, Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Ephesians 1:20, he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And 1 Peter 3:22, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Because he is my Lord, we are to worship him. Because he is at the Father's right hand, he can get anything he wants. He can take care of us. We can trust him. He can make intercession for us, and he does. The Bible makes this very clear when we sin. He can provide defense and protection for us and help for us in time of need. He's right there at the Father's right hand. We have somebody right in the very inner court of heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. And that's a fantastic encouragement for us. It should be in our lives. Now, the third statement is this statement that thine enemies will be thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This idea of having your enemies under your feet is a very common one in the ancient Near East. And you can find a number of drawings and carvings where rulers show themselves with their feet on top of their enemies. I've given you a picture here that I found particularly interesting. This is the throne and footstool that was found in the tomb of the Egyptian king Tutankhamun. And if you look very carefully at the footstool in this picture, can you see what's on the footstool? You see people with the heads and legs, and then their bodies have some kind of a golden colored garment on them, and their hands are sort of restrained. They're tied up. Every time Tutankhamun sat on his throne, he put his feet on his enemies. And it's not the only place you'll find that idea. This is what it meant to be a sovereign ruler. Nobody could oppose you. And if they did, you would walk all over them. In fact, when I was a boy, there was a popular song about boots. Remember? These boots are made for walking. That's just what they'll do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. If somebody is opposed to you, this is about the most hateful thing you can say to them, is, I'm going to walk on you. And that's what Tutankhamun did with his enemies. It's what the Mesopotamian kings saw themselves doing. And this is what the Lord Jesus is going to do. And that's not the only place in the Old Testament that we read about somebody being under the Messiah's feet. Just as the right hand came up in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and Peter draws those two together in Acts chapter 2, Paul links our psalm with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. In describing the future course of history, in 1 Corinthians 15, he pulls these two together. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. That's Psalm 8. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Of course, God the Father is not under the Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This expression shows us that our Lord not only has dominion over all creation, but in particular, he has dominion over his enemies, over those who oppose him, over those who oppose the spread of his word. And he is waiting now until the Father says, the time is ready, go and do that terrible judgment in verse 6 and fill the places with the dead bodies. I will make thine enemies thy footstool. This promise has a tremendous implication for those of us who want to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus in their full simplicity. He has taught us to love our enemies, to be kind to those who abuse us. And sometimes we see such tremendous injustice in the world that we say, I can't do this. I've got to stand against this. I was talking to somebody, maybe some of you were there. I don't remember the exact setting now. A while ago, no, I do remember the setting. It was when we were at the Hope Musical discussion and we're talking to a fellow there. And he was saying, well, you know, Christians have to be ready to go to war, because what would have happened in the case of Nazi Germany had Christians and Christian nations not gone to war? And this has been a baseline of the whole covenant theology idea, that there is a Christian nation and Christians need to take up arms and go to war, which is not, of course, what our Savior taught. He taught us to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek. And it's very hard to say to your enemy, I love you and here's my cheek, but by the way, bang, you're dead. I can't figure it out. It doesn't fit very well. But how can there be justice in the world if the wicked are allowed to persecute the righteous and harm them as they're doing in many places around the world? How can this be right? The answer is God is going to make all of our Lord's enemies under his feet. He's going to be sitting on that throne like the Tutankhamun is, and his enemies are going to become his footstool. Remember the martyrs in the Revelation? This is not an Old Testament passage, it's a New Testament. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood? He says, you should be patient. There are a few more people that have to die. And then you get to Revelation 19. You find the answer. It's not that our Savior is just going to let all these terrible people go off scot-free. The Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, teach. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And here in Psalm 110, you see what the foundation for that is. The Messiah is currently sitting at the Father's right hand, but he will come again at the time that the Father has determined to bring all his enemies under his feet, and then he's going to fill the places with dead bodies and wound the heads over many countries. So we have my Lord. We are to worship him. At the Father's right hand, he has access to whatever he asks for. And as our Redeemer, he can provide us with whatever we need. So we worship him, we trust him. Because his enemies will be made his footstool, we can obey him when he tells us to love our enemies. We may have to struggle with our own flesh. That's our problem. And the Spirit will help us with that. But this is why it's not a violation of the righteousness of the universe for us to be kind and loving to those who love us. Because our Savior is going to deal with that when he returns. The fourth expression is from verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The most extensive use of Psalm 110 is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are as many as 20 quotations or allusions to the psalm in the book, and some people have suggested, in fact, that the book is built around the psalm. And I managed to find, this is my picture of forever. I don't know whether you like my picture of forever. You have to see the animation to appreciate it. When does this picture stop moving? It never stops moving. The clock keeps going and going and going and going and going. Thou art a priest forever. The book of Hebrews has a series of expository sections. Our Lord is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He has instituted a better covenant. He ministers in a better sanctuary. He has better sacrifices. And in between those expositions, there are exhortations where he's telling people to do something. Each of those expository sections quotes this psalm. I'll give you just a few examples. The first chapter is devoted to showing that our Lord is better than the angels. So it starts off in verse 3 by saying that our Savior is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, after He had paid for our sins on the cross, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then He quotes a bunch of other verses that show that the Messiah is going to be better than the angels. And then in verse 13 He says, to which of the angels did He say at any time, sit at My right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? So this psalm shows He is better than the angels. In chapter 2, like Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, links this up with Psalm 8. In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. That's Psalm 8. And then he says, that's funny because I don't see all things in subjection under Him. But that's okay because I see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I think that's an allusion to Psalm 110. He's at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And it's in that sense that He will one day have the subjection that's been promised to Him. Now that's in the discussion of our Lord's priesthood, at the beginning of that discussion. And the priesthood really comes into focus in chapter 5, verse 6. As He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That now is verse 4 from the psalm. And then in verse 8, He brings these two themes together. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, that's verse 4, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. That's verse 1. He is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then He goes on to say, show why the heavenly sanctuary is a better sanctuary than the earthly tabernacle. And again in chapter 10, when He's comparing the earthly sacrifices to the sacrifice that our Savior offered, He says in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's the work of the priest, sat down on the right hand of God. And there's verse 1 again. So the whole book of Hebrews is built around this psalm. It flows out of those two great declarations that the Father has made. Sit at My right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the four phrases, He is my master, my Lord, which means I must worship Him and submit to Him. He is at the right hand of God, which means I can trust Him. Anything I need, He can provide. He's going to put His enemies under His feet. He is one day going to bring vengeance on all those who oppose God. And because of that, I don't have to seek my own vengeance. It's not up to me to ensure the rightness of the world. I mean, I should stand for upright things and speak for upright things, but I don't have to seek vengeance myself. That's His job. He is the Lord to whom vengeance belongs, and He will carry out that vengeance. And finally, He is a priest forever. And the implication of that is that I have access to the Father. I have a mediator. We sang the song, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. And that's what we're speaking about here, the Lord as our mediator to come between us and the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful portrait of our Savior in His work for us as King and as priest. And we thank You, Lord, that by Your grace and through the power of Your Spirit, You have made us willing people. That we, though we were His enemies, You turned our hearts to obedience and brought us into subjection to Him. Lord, when we see the description of the judgment that is to come for those who refuse His sacrifice, it's a fearful thing. We thank You this morning that You've made it known to us, and pray, Lord, that we could serve You boldly in the confidence that our Master at Your right hand will one day subdue His enemies, and that He provides as our priest continual access into Your presence. Thank You for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest we sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Book once more, Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free. This was suggested to me by this idea that the enemies among whom He rules in verse 2 are the same as the willing people in verse 3. We were His enemies, but he makes us his willing people. So when you find this hymn, "Make Me a Captive, Lord," first half of the Blue Book, please stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn. As the first half. Second half. That's right. It's in the hymn section. "Make Me a Captive, Lord." Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to